According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 4. Looking at the issues of conscience here, looking at the problems that the Corinthians had because of their pride, because of their arrogance. Focusing in on verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Three rhetorical questions, all communicating essentially the same issue, that they were not as mature as they thought they were. That they had some serious issues and adjustments that needed to be made. And Paul was using every communicative method to communicate that, including sarcasm, which we find here throughout the passage, particularly verse 8, you have already become filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us. This passage that is just dripping in the sarcasm, because these are untrue statements. But from the mentality of the Corinthians, they are assuming them all to be true. And we're going to talk about that here this morning as well. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that this country has enjoyed for so long now, where we do have the right and freedom to assemble together. There are places around this world where believers cannot do so this morning. And yet here we are, Father. We thank you for it. We ask for concentration. We ask that distractions might be set aside, that a wall of protection would be placed around us to keep those out that would come in and do us harm. Father, the website's had some attacks here this weekend, and what's to say that the assembly itself won't come under a physical attack this weekend? That's in your hands, too. So we continue to trust in you. We continue to thank you for being as faithful as you are, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are dealing with a couple of different issues this morning, and I'm going to wrap up one study and move on to the next. So, depending on where the timing of this hits us, the switch might come in the midst of this class here, or we might do one this hour and save the other for next hour. So far as we are looking, and I better get the projector on here, we are looking at the not exceeding what is written. Not exceeding what is written. This was a problem in Corinth. He wrote to them that so that they might not exceed what is written. This was the purpose clause, the expressed in the negative, something that he hoped would not happen. But as we look at the surrounding verses, we realize it already is happening. It's in the progress of happening. He desires for them not to boast. The two purpose clauses that are listed in verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn, or you may not learn. It's expressed as a subjunctive. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But these things I have written, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written. And then the second purpose clause, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The problem is, though, we realize that they already are at this point. They already are puffed up. They already are arrogant on behalf of one against the other, and they have divided into their different camps. They have divided into the followers of Paul, the followers of Cephas, the followers of Jesus, and so forth. And as I've said a number of times now, even the fourth that thought that they were super spiritual by saying, oh, we're followers of Jesus, they were just as divisive as the other groups there in Corinth. They had just as much the problem with the schisma, with the divisions, as the other groups. And so even that crowd can't say to be right in the sense of right and wrong. I think we try to we try to put labels on things, and we want somebody to be right and somebody to be wrong and choose sides, but that's exactly what Corinth was doing. They were choosing sides and assuming that some were right and some were wrong, when in fact they were all wrong, because Christ is not divided, as we've been looking at here in the context of this passage. So they have these issues of boastfulness, and they have these issues of exceeding what is written. In other words, something that you and I do all the time when we decide that we're going to do what we want to do. Just based on our own pride, based on our own carnality, and going beyond what is written. Remember, the Word of God, you can't add to it, you can't take from it, you're just accountable to live according to the Word of God. Now, I failed to mark from Sunday morning where we had left off. I know we'd gone through our introduction from 1 Corinthians 4:6, the principle that the Word of God is written for our instruction. That's at least obvious, or should go without saying. The Word of God is written for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10:11. But we have something more than just simply the written Word. We have living examples. We have living examples. As Paul says here, he and Apollos, that in us, you may learn not to exceed what is written. We have the written Word of God, but we also have living examples. And this is something that only occurs within the framework of a local assembly, within the framework of a body. That is, if you're not a part of a local assembly, if you're just sitting at home and reading your Bible, and how often do you really do that anyway if you're not a part of a local assembly? But assuming that you are reading your Bible apart from the local church, you still have that element that's missing. And the more you read the Bible, I'm convinced, the more you're going to get convicted that you really need to be in a local church. You need to be under a shepherd. You need to have a pastor teaching you. That's why it says, he that has an ear, doesn't say stay at home and read your Bible. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. See? And so, hopefully we can understand these issues for what they are. We have living examples which are essential for students of God's Word to not go beyond what has been written. We gave you some of the word studies here on Manthano, to be a learner, and that's what we're all geared to be. We're all geared to be learners. In fact, the Great Commission doesn't even use the word evangelize, doesn't even say to get people saved, although that's implied and understood. The Great Commission says, make disciples. Go ye therefore into all the nations and make disciples. The primary imperative verb of the Great Commission is to make disciples, the imperative of Manthano here. As far as the boasting is concerned, under Roman numeral 2 in our development, boasting, main point A, failure to learn from what has been written and failure to learn from the godly example our leaders have set produces a comparative arrogance. What I've titled here, comparative arrogance, where you start boasting one against the other. You start comparing yourself to the next guy. And believers learn how to develop a crutch by finding some believer that's really not doing very well, comparing yourself to them and saying, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I'm okay in my Christian walk because I'm better than so-and-so. And there's a very real snare on this in terms of doctrinal arrogance or teaching arrogance. Mental attitude that some believers get because they're a part of a teaching church, a doctrinal church, categorical church, whatever you want to call it. And we get somehow in our minds that since we have superior teaching, that means we're superior believers. What a bunch of garbage, say. And yet the tendency through pride and boasting is to look down on Methodists or Lutherans or Baptists, or find a group that doesn't have very good teaching and say, well, they don't have very good teaching. All right, now that may be an accurate statement. They may have inferior teaching. But what are we doing with the teaching we've been given? That's my question. Because remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. And I've known some godly believers in churches with inferior teaching. And they don't have a whole lot of teaching. But they're applying what they know. They're living godly lives. They're humble before the Lord. A whole lot more humble than some of the boastful believers in some teaching churches I could name. All right? So, and I hope in the course of illustrating this, you understand what I'm saying. I don't have anybody in mind here. I'm just talking in general about teaching churches from Houston on down, everywhere else you want to look. And you got some of the finest teaching in the world going on in these verse-by-verse exegetical churches. But you also have some of the most prideful, arrogant, selfish believers that are not using the Word of God that they're being taught. And so that is either a failure to learn from what has been written, or a failure to learn from a godly example, or both, as this thing breaks down. It produces a comparative arrogance. And I think the greatest thing in the world that's going to shatter comparative arrogance is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to see the most rewarded believers coming from the jungles of Africa, or from the Philippines, or Asia, or hidden away in tiny churches in China somewhere, and all they had was about 3 pages out of the Gospel of Luke that they read over and over and memorized and taught from, and didn't even have a whole Bible, but they lived for their faith and sacrificed for their faith. And I think the judgment seat of Christ is going to open a whole lot of eyes when it comes right down to it. And I know biblically that Judgment Day is going to be a shocker for a whole lot of people that are going to be saying, "Lord, Lord." That, "Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did all these other things in your name." And they will be dismissed. The vocabulary here for pride is the term phusiao, which again we gave you on Sunday morning, to inflate, to blow up, to puff up. With reference to the bellows, with reference to the forge in fanning the flames there. And this is just with a whole lot of hot air that gets blown. We understand what hot air is all about. All right, we have the same idioms in modern English when we get our heads all puffed up and we become full of ourselves. And this arrogance compares believer against believer and contemplates eternal standing before God. Now, we are to strive, we are to reach forward, we are to be reaching for that crown, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with knowing or anticipating that because you've run your race that there is a crown waiting for you. But the problem is when you start to consider that it's already been given, or you start to consider that you've already attained to it, and the pride then starts to assume that you have this great standing just waiting for you to arrive. As Paul says, "I do not consider myself as having attained to it yet." And he says, "Forgetting what lies behind." I hope we can learn some of these principles. Now, there are 3 rhetorical questions that are mentioned here that illustrate the folly of the Corinthians' boasting. We gave that to you under point B, and we just numbered them 1, 2, and 3. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? And these 3 questions that are all listed here in verse 7 spell the whole issue out. Everything they have is by grace. We need to reorient to grace. That's why grace orientation is always the bottom floor of every schematic or diagram that different pastors have come up with for describing the Christian way of life. You got to start with grace. If you get away from grace, you've lost your foundation. What do you have that you did not receive? Whatever you have, your spiritual gift, your salvation, your health, your life, everything. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He says, "I do what I do by the grace of God." Everything you are, everything you have, everything you do is all by grace. Point C. Now, is this new ground? Do we leave off with C? You have this in your notes? All right. The Corinthians were convinced that they were ready to enter into eternity with full reward. They were convinced of that. That they were ready to enter into eternity with full reward. Now, there are circumstances where this may be legitimate. Paul in 2 Timothy knew that he had run the race, that he had finished the course. He knew that he had run with endurance. He knew, because he was anticipating his physical death imminently, momentarily. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were just as convinced in their own mind, and they were wrong in this, but they were just as convinced in their own mind that they were ready for glory. Even though they were not expecting their imminent physical death, even though they anticipated that they were going to be living the good life here on earth for some time longer before going off to heaven. And this is where believers get mixed up. This is the Laodicea problem, where they have all the wealth and all the prosperity and things are going great. And they just equate that with spiritual blessings and say, "Well, we must be doing great." Verse 8 says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us." Isn't this extraordinary? They already, in their own minds, have earned all of this. In their own minds, they've already attained. They're already in ultra super grace, Operation Z. You just plug your own vocabulary in there. They're there. Jesus Christ will have maximum reward. The apostles just a step below them. And then in their mind, they were next. When it comes right down to the most rewarded position. They're already kings. Now we will reign with Christ. And some of these verses are going to come out here in this development. None of us is going to reign in ourselves. None of us is going to reign because of anything we've done. And even the most rewarded believer is not going to reign because of anything he's done. He's going to reign because he's in Christ. But here they are, convinced of this. Paul, indeed, in the second part of verse 8, with tongue firmly in cheek, says, "Indeed, I wish that you had become kings. That'd be great. So that we also might reign with you." Isn't it wonderful how you've already entered into the resurrection and glory, and we're still suffering here on this earth, us apostles that the Lord has exhibited last of all. He said in verse 9 and following, "God has exhibited us apostles last of all as condemned men, men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So you see why Paul would be very excited if they're already kings, if they've already entered into phase 3. That's good news. The rest of us can simply join you there, and then there's no more being a spectacle. There's no more being fools, no more being without honor, no more being hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. Everything that's listed there in verse 11. Paul said, "Oh, hooray, all that's done with now. How about that? We get to enter into glory. And you guys are going to show the way because you're obviously there already." How does that happen? Can you sense the irony in this, the sarcasm? It's dripping with it. It's dripping with it. But they're convinced of this. So I hope as we teach this, we can have the sense of what the Bible's approach is to this. There will come a time that we will be convinced of this, but it should not be any time prior to our deathbeds. That's represented by Paul in 2 Timothy. If your physical departure becomes imminent, and you are convinced of that, then you should be able to say, "I've run my course." Then you should be able to say, "By the grace of God, I'm going to receive what I receive. Gold, silver, precious stones, whatever He chooses to grant, and wood, hay, stubble, going to be burned up, but it's all grace anyway." But only then can we say that we're ready to enter into eternity. Subpoint one. They say that they were already filled. That they were already filled. It's an interesting word. In fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in Acts 27:38. It's koronumi, K-O-R-E-N-N-U-M-I. It's number 2880 in your Strong's Index. And this refers to the appetite. This refers to being satisfied. This is how you feel after a good plate of fajitas. And you've had plenty. And in fact, you don't even care for any more because you're satisfied. You've been filled. Your stomach's happy. Your mind's happy. Everything's going real great. You might nibble on another tortilla a little bit, but you're through with the fajitas. You have been satisfied. You have been satisfied. To satiate or to satisfy is the primary word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but it's a word used many, many times in Greek literature, and so it's real clear what this term is dealing with. It deals with satisfaction. The problem is when are you filled? When are you satisfied? What satisfies you? All right? Now it may be when you're talking in relative terms as human beings now. What satisfies you? If you have a small appetite, then maybe, you know, one or two fajitas and you're done. You're filled. You're satisfied. That's enough. Or if you have a larger appetite, maybe you're, you know, in the 5, 6, 7. Do I need to take a show of hands this morning? No, better not do that. All right. You know, some people might be up in that 10 or 12 taco category and we don't want to embarrass you or anything. And that's fine. If that's what fills you and satisfies you, if you have that kind of capacity, that's wonderful. But we realize that when we're talking about human capacities, human satisfaction, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with something relative, something human. And given our inherent laziness, we tend to be satisfied with a whole lot less than God's satisfied with, aren't we? The real issue in the Christian way of life is God the Father satisfied. As far as whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, the question is God the Father satisfied? The doctrine of propitiation is all about satisfaction. if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then God the Father is satisfied. Because that sacrifice is sufficient. And you and you are transferred from that domain of darkness, delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Father grants you eternal life. You are adopted into His family. And when you depart physical life, you will enter into glory. Because the Father is satisfied. Don't lose sight of who we're really trying to please and who we're trying to satisfy. Because it's the same after salvation that it is at salvation. The issue is the Father. Is He satisfied? Not, am I satisfied? Am I filled? Am I happy with where I am? Because again, human laziness tends to be happy with where you are. Wherever you are. And the Father says, no, you've got more growth. The Father says, I'm not happy with where you are. That's why you have problems right now. That's why you have tests right now. Because they're designed for your growth. They're designed for your edification. Because the Father's not happy with where you are. Where you are right now is not providing as much glory to Christ as where you're going to be tomorrow after the Father takes you through victory in this particular test you're faced with right now. Does that make sense? You understand where this is going? Now, we get complacent. We get satisfied. We're okay with where we are. What is that? The I'm okay, you're okay approach to Christianity? We get to say, oh, yeah, I'm okay. The Father's plan is you're not okay. There's more growth to attain to. That's forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. There is more growth to attain to. Otherwise, He would have taken you home. If you really were filled, if you really were the things that are stated here, if you really were rich, if you really were kings, if you had already arrived at that point, He would have removed you from this planet. But since you're still here, since I'm still here, we have work to do. We have lessons to learn. We have growth to attain to. As I say, koinonia is only used in two places in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 4:8. It's used in Acts 27:38. I think in a purely literal sense. But it helps you get a taste for this word. And Paul tells them here, he says in verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. It says in verse 36, verse 37, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. As soon as they had eaten enough, as soon as they were satisfied, they got a good meal in. Paul had given thanks to the Father for providing that food. Then they got back to lightening the ship and surviving the storm there. The second thing they claimed was that they were already rich. Already rich. Pluteo. P-L-O-U-T-E-O, number 4147. To be rich or to have an abundance. It's used mainly of temporal life riches. Used mainly of earthly money, but it's also used of spiritual wealth. Context determines what you're dealing with there. And I relate this immediately over to Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. Believers get very confused over wealth. And they get confused between earthly wealth and spiritual wealth. And they start to get prideful when they get a little bit of earthly wealth. And start to think, well, God must be blessing us. Look at our bank account. God must be blessing our church. Look at our parking lot. See, because we have filled the parking spaces and we're parking up and down the side streets and we filled the seats and God must really be blessing this ministry. Now, He may be. Let's find some spiritual indicators. Let's stop looking at the earthly indicators. You know, you want to look at earthly indicators? You know, I look at what the world does to fill seats and what the world does to fill parking lots. In any event, Revelation 3:17, I think, really helps spell this out, because Laodicea thought that they were just thought that they were doing well. In fact, Laodicea was a wonderful example of 21st century American marketing. in Christianity to a large extent. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. The beginning of the creation of God. By the way, keep that verse in mind if you come back Wednesday morning in our Life of Christ series, as we talk about the firstborn of all creation from Colossians 1. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, again, this was their opinion, what they were convinced of in their own minds, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But the reality is, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their opinion versus the reality couldn't be any more stark. Talk about a stark contrast. And that's what we're dealing with in Corinth. They thought they were already filled. They thought they were already rich. They thought that they were already kings. The reality is they're far from it. They're so caught up in carnality. They're so caught up in pride. They're so caught up in their systems of sin that they've never grown. Paul says, I can't even talk to you like as to spiritual men because they never grew. So here they thought they were rich. Again, let's not confuse spiritual wealth with temporal wealth. And some of the most spiritually wealthy people in the world are paupers, physically poor in this earth. Some of the churches I visit in the Philippines, one-room churches the size of our kitchen in there. You know, these guys are working for $3 a month, and yet they love the Lord, and they're serving Him. And just, I had an amazing time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Quite remarkable. Thirdly, we've already become kings. Already become kings. The word there is basileuo. And this is where the word study is going to help, I think, sort out the issues. Basileuo. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. Basileuo. It's a verb that means to reign or to be king. Number 936 in the Strong's Index. It has a companion verb, which is also used here in verse 8, which is sum basileuo, where you add the S-U-M prefix in front of it. S-U-M-B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. You see here where we've done is we've added this S-U-M prefix in front of basileuo. It's the same verb. It's the same basileuo. It's just when you add the S-U-M in front of it, that's our prefix that means together. All right? Like sympathy is sum patheo. And here is to reign together. And when Paul in his irony is saying, I wish indeed that you had become kings so that we also might sum basileuo, so that we also might reign with you, In the very use of that term comes quite a remarkable rebuke. Because the idea of co-reigning is very important in the church age. When you think dispensationally and you think about dominion, and you think about Adam and the Gentiles and the dominion he was given over the animal realm, and then you think about the call of Abraham and the exaltation of the Jewish people and the dominion that they were given over the Gentiles, and then you look at within the realm of Israel the promise that was coming to David and to the seed of David to be seated on the Davidic throne and the rule that David and the son of David would have over Israel. So you see this progression. Reigning becomes very important. But it is only in the church, it is only in the dispensation of the church that we have this concept of reigning together. That we are actually invested within the body of Christ, and that as Christ reigns, we reign in Him, together with Him. And so, the very use of this term, sum basileuo, itself even becomes a rebuke, because when Paul says, oh, I wish you already were kings so that we also might reign with you, we might co-reign, we might reign together, the reality is for church age believers that sum basileuo is in fact a promise. It is an estate that we have, and we're not reigning with the Corinthians. We're reigning with Christ. And the true issue is our identification with Christ. And they had lost sight of that a long time ago. And so we find the use of this word in 2 Timothy 2:12, if you'll join me there. And we'll see where the co-reigning truly comes from. The co-reigning doesn't come from finding a super mega church like Corinth and attaching yourself to what they've got going on. Even if they're convinced in their own mind that they are just doing real super. Second Timothy 2:11 says it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we also will live with him. Now this is a hymn, by the way. Verses 11, 12, and 13 is composed in poetry in terms of a hymn. And don't have the music for it. Wouldn't want to sing it for you this morning anyway, but 11, 12, and 13 form a hymn. And these are factual statements. It is a trustworthy statement. We can all say the amen to this statement because of its faithfulness. For if we died with him, and that is given as a statement of fact, there's no disputing that. You and I are born again believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have died with him. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We are dead to the old man and alive unto God for good works. This is given as a statement of fact that is true for all believers. The only way this statement would not be true is if you're not saved in the first place. And I hope that you can pick up on that in verse 11 because that becomes important in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. All right. Now, keeping in mind that this is the entire context of the song, including verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. It is a description of believers in Christ. Now, some of the some interpreters will handle this passage a little bit differently. And I'm not going to take a whole hour to give you verse by verse and spell it, you know, word by word and spell it out, the conditional clauses and so forth. A third-class condition is given as a potential. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. If it's true, then these are the results. If it's not true, then these are the results, and so forth. And if you take verse 12 all by itself, it appears, okay, it's conditional to say, okay, some believers are going to endure and some are not going to endure. But we have to realize that in the framework of what's being sung here, starting with verse 11, that this is looking at all believers who have indeed died with him. We will also reign with him. And some of this we have to understand. Rewards are given to the overcomer. But we also want to understand that positional blessings are given to the bride. That in these contexts, the endurance isn't ours anyway. Remember, before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And this is where sum basiluo comes in. This is where sum basiluo comes in. Now, you may read a journal article, or you may read a book somewhere, and you may read something where somebody's going to try to divide up the bride, and somebody's going to try to divide up the church, and somebody's going to try to tell you that only certain believers, only the winners are going to reign, because they're the only ones that endure. And looking at verse 12 all by itself might lead to that impression. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, notice, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Verse 13 helps to reinforce the issue that it has nothing to do with us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And where is the bride? In Christ. The bride is in Christ. In any event, there is a lot more work that needs to be done and could be done on 2 Timothy 2. And a doctrine of rewards is going to be a very important one to look at, and one that we will be examining throughout the process of 1 Corinthians. We've already seen judgment seat of Christ from chapter 3. We will come up on other reward passages in subsequent chapters and deal with some of these issues. Because, yes, the victorious overcomer, enduring, faithful believer is going to have a whole lot more of the gold, silver, and precious stones that will result in eternal reward. And the loser believer is going to have a whole lot more wood, hay, and stubble, almost no gold, silver, precious stones. There's going to be believers that will have none, zero gold, silver, precious stones. All they're going to have is their salvation. They'll endure through the fire. They'll pass through the fire with their resurrection bodies, their position, possessions, and that's it. But even the loser, what I call the loser Christian, the person that got saved and then never grew, never walked in the light, never lived in fellowship, died at some point thereafter, but he's still saved. Even the loser believer is still a part of the bride. He's still in Christ. And that's why when the Lord was talking about John the Baptist, and he said, of those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty high compliment. And yet, what does he then say immediately after that? He says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. It's extraordinary the blessings that the church enjoys, not because we deserve it, but because by grace the Father placed us in Christ. See, we're like those 11th-hour laborers, you know, that came along with just 1 hour remaining in the day. And the Father provided abundant grace blessings, and the ones that came before decided they wanted to grumble about it. In any event, I think if we're going to accurately teach inheritance, rewards, and blessings, that we're going to have to do so understanding those that are rewarded on the basis of service versus those that are granted by basis of position. And being in Christ, then reigning in Christ, reigning then becomes the issue of being with Christ, together with Him, the head and the body alike. Now let's wrap this up in this conclusion from Philippians 3, 12 through 15. Because this is where Paul's attitude is thoroughly spelled out. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. You should all be there by now. I'm a one-headed flipper today. So you all should be able to beat me to every passage we turn to. I'm holding the microphone in one hand. I got a cup of coffee in the other hand. And I still turn to Philippians 3 before you. How did that happen? I like doing sword drills with the teenagers on Sunday nights and, you know, tell them 1 Corinthians 5, go, you know, and having them. It's good practice. It helps them learn their books of the Bible. A little rough on the pages sometimes. You know. We ought to do that with the adults sometimes and see how well certain... Whoa, maybe not. All right, we won't. Philippians 3. I think it's interesting here. He goes through his background in this chapter, laying out his resume, as it were, things that he might be able to boast in, things he might have confidence in. I mean, he's got credentials that the rest of us could only dream about, in the flesh, that is. As he says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You know, what are you putting your confidence in anyway? Your earthly resume? Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. That's all that needs to be said there. The greatest keepers of the law were the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he wasn't just a Jew that listened to his rabbis and sat there like a bump on a log. He was out there doing stuff. He was out there serving Jehovah by killing off those heretics. The Christians, in his mind, were the heretics. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, or which is in the law, found blameless. All 10 commandments, all 612 requirements of the law, all of the myriads, thousands and thousands of rabbinical requirements that have been added to the law. And he was right down the line. I mean, he's like the rich young ruler that said, I've done this, 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 and this. What else is left? I've done it all. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all those things that I thought were in my plus column, they were really, I'm just going to move them over to my minus column. They're all debits. They're all, they're worthless. I count them all but loss for the sake of Christ. The only real issue is, do I have Christ? Am I born again? Am I redeemed? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now notice, salvation is not the end of his goal. It's simply the beginning. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Then verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now how well do you know Christ the moment you become saved? Like, how well do you know your wife on your wedding day? And do you know her better on your 50th anniversary? All right, I think Hugh and Joe are the only ones here in the room at this moment. Maybe not, that have had a 50th anniversary. How well do you know your spouse on the day you think you know them great? You think you know them real well. You think you love them. And you do, within the capacity that you can at that point of time. But how are you going to love them in 50 years with that many more battles behind you, with that much more water under the bridge, with that many more, talk about the blood, sweat, and tears. And you go through it together. Salvation's like that. As you come to Christ and you love him and you're thankful for the salvation, but then you start growing and you start living in Christ, you start learning about Christ, you start having fellowship with Christ, year by year by year by year. And you truly know him, not just in the easy things, but in the difficult things as well, the fellowship of his sufferings. Some people want a Christian way of life that's all just, millennial. I don't want any problems, no testing, no health problems, no money problems. Somebody told them that if they got saved, if they just, invited Jesus into their heart, they'd have a better marriage, better family, they'd make more money, all their problems taken care of. They were lied to. All right? Because the moment they accepted Christ, they became the enemy combatant to this cosmos world system and the angelic conflict. And we understand that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Now, he's positionally saved, he's positionally in Christ, but he's still physically walking this earth, and he's not yet, while he's still on this earth, he's not yet prepared for the resurrection. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. That's what the Corinthians thought they were. They thought they'd arrived. They're filled. They're satisfied. They're kings. They're rich. They're just waiting on the rapture. They're just going to coast through life. Paul says, I'm not there yet. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, because I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And what lies behind in that context are the victories, are the positive things, are the labors, are the treasures that he's laid up in heaven. Has he laid up treasure in heaven? Yes, he has. But he doesn't consider that he's made it there yet. He doesn't consider that he has arrived in the sense of being perfect. And so whatever he's laid up in heaven, he's forgetting about it. He's entrusted that. He knows in whom he's believed. He knows in whom he's entrusted. He knows that he's capable to keep that until that day. And so he's forgetting about it. He's reaching out to grab more. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As I shared last week, the worst thing I ever did in taking the 2-mile run, the PT test in the Army, the worst thing I ever did were the occasions, and I did it more than once, where I had the stopwatch on my arm. And where I posted a very good score for the halfway point, for the 1-mile mark. And because I knew what the minimum was for the 2-mile mark, and I knew what my personal best was for the 2-mile mark, and I get to that 1-mile point, and I'm looking at my stopwatch, and I thought, wow, I'm doing pretty good. And then mentally, you start to relax. And that second mile, it becomes so slow because you thought you'd made it. In your mind, oh yeah, this is easy. And you coast. No believer ought to consider that he has earned any reward in the judgment seat of Christ. That's the wrong attitude. Not that I have already obtained it. Not that I have already obtained it. That whole idea of earning anyway is an idea that defies grace. You know, the one who earned one talent, he earned it, didn't he? He says, see? I mean, remember the fellow that earned 10, the fellow that earned 5, the fellow that earned 1? He didn't earn the 1. In fact, the Lord took it away from him. Gave it to the one who has 10. The problem is, if we get to a point in our growth, the worst thing we can get to, adolescence is horrible. Because the adolescent thinks he knows it all. And that's true in the earthly realm, that's true in the spiritual realm. And you get a little bit of knowledge, and you become the sophomore, the wise fool, and you start thinking that, well, you know it all. And you got to grow through that. You got to get enough knowledge to understand that you don't have any. And then you can keep growing beyond that. But spiritually, the adolescent comes along and he thinks he's got some doctrine, he thinks he knows some truth, he thinks he's laid up some treasure. And then he starts to think that he's laid up enough. He starts to think, he becomes satisfied. He becomes satiated or filled, and he says, I've laid up enough. I've laid up my treasures in heaven. I'm waiting now for glory. In reality, he was supposed to press on. And instead, he became wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And instead, he's going to find that what little he did store up is going to be taken away, given to the faithful believer who stored up even more, who ran the course, who ran with endurance. So let's not get in our thinking that we've earned any reward. In my past, have I been faithful? Yes. In my past, have I ministered the Word of God? Have I laid up treasure in heaven? Of course I have. But I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to forget the things that lie behind. I'm going to press on. Secondly, every believer ought to have the mental attitude that continues to reach forward. The mental attitude that continues to reach forward. It says, I press on toward the goal. As I say, the one that's satisfied, the one that's just coasting, they're not even reaching forward anymore. Because they're content with where they are, with what they have. They're not even reaching forward anymore. And yet this is supposed to be our mental attitude. Every believer ought to have the mental attitude that continues to reach forward. Where is the next test? Where is the next battle? Where is the next conflict? Where is the next soul that the Lord's going to put in my way to lead to Christ? Where's my next evangelism opportunity going to be? Where's my next open door for ministry going to be? Or am I just going to be content with where I am and coast? See, I never would have dreamed that I'd ever have a overseas mission trip, that I'd ever go to the Philippines or do anything of the sort. Never would have dreamed that such a thing would come open. Yeah, I just think, well, here I am, I've got a flock, I've got a ministry, I'm teaching the Word, people are learning. Isn't this enough? And then an open door comes and an invitation. Oh, wow, there's something else to reach forward to. There's something else to do, there's something else to step forward, there's an open door. If the Lord gives you that open door, you're supposed to go through it. It's why He opened the door. Remember, He opens doors that no man can shut, and He shuts doors that no man can open? Thirdly, I said point one. This was Paul's example. This was also Christ's example. It was Paul's example. It was also Christ's example. As Paul says, I press upward, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. The best thing is when you do your attitude checks, the simplest thing in the world is just simply ask the Father, Father, search me, try me, search my heart. David asked that how many times in the Psalms? He said, search me. David wanted to know, is there a sin? Is there something that's been left unconfessed? Is there something I'm harboring? And do I have a wrong attitude on this? Do I need to have an attitude adjustment? Remember, if you're thinking one thing and God's thinking something else, then somebody needs to make that adjustment, and it's not God. All right? Reconciliation doesn't mean that, you know, a little give and take and we meet in the middle somewhere. It means that we adjust our thinking entirely to where God is. And if we have a different attitude, He'll highlight that. He'll spotlight that. That's what verse 15 says. He'll reveal that also to you. You're going to Him in prayer and you're asking for a fish. Is He going to give you a snake? Of course not. You go to Him in humility and you say, Father, show me where my attitude is wrong on this. Show me where I need to change my thinking. Show me where I have this mental attitude sin that has to be corrected. Because I want to change my thinking. Reveal that also to me. This is a promise that we can claim to make certain that our thinking is in line with God's. Paul set this example. Christ set this example. Even Christ had to say, not my will, but thine be done. Even though he never once departed from the will of God, he was tempted to. He thought about it. He said, what shall I say then? Let this cup pass me by? He thought about it. And he had to stop and say, no, can't go there. Not my will, but thine be done. So Christ set the example. Paul set the example. It says in verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. That's the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. That's the standard we're supposed to live up to. And since we're not there yet, we have more to grow, don't we? We have more to grow. This is the standard to which we have attained. The standard to which we have attained it is, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard to which we have attained. All right. Next hour, we'll pick up this study. We will go back to 1 Corinthians 4, who regards you as superior, and we will deal with superior complexes, believers in pride and arrogance that start to think that they have something going on and they're far superior to the next believer. And that's just the Pharisee prayer that's looking at the next guy and saying, boy, thank you, God, for not making me like him. And terrible, terrible example. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.